Go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 12. I wanted you to see Matthew's version, and we're going to cover Mark's version as we're back in the Gospel of Mark, talking about God and Caesar. So Mark chapter 12, verses 13 and 17, let's stand together to give honor to the Lord, to prepare our hearts to receive His word. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And these are the words of God. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Let's pray. Almighty God and gracious Father, since all wisdom and light are found in your holy word, grant that our hearts may be open to receive it with humble reverence. May your Spirit so work in us that we are not only hearers of your truth, but doers of it. Reform whatever is amiss in us and build us up in the pure knowledge of your grace, that we may live to the honor of your name and the edification of your church. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 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 You can be seated. Ever since Bartimaeus declared that Jesus was the Son of God back in chapter 10, the narrative has taken a different, more direct turn. Everything prior has served as a trail of breadcrumbs, unveiling the messianic calling of Jesus and the ensuing victory he intends to accomplish. The kingship of David is a regal thread that has steadily gained momentum ever since that confession in Jericho. Mark's intention is to carefully, though quickly, show us that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. He's the rightful heir to the throne. Herod is a phony king. Jesus is the true one. And as the heir to the throne, Jesus enters Jerusalem, an unmistakable public demonstration of his lordship, in order to cleanse the city and call it back to repentance toward and faith in God. That was what he intended to do. And this should not be at all surprising to us. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 has told us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So from the outset, we were informed that this narrative is about victory. He tells us the very first verse of his gospel, this is a story of victory. This is a story of conquest. And the usage of the word gospel there, the beginning of the gospel, places us in direct conflict with both the Jewish status quo and the Roman status boot that had corrupted it. When Jesus entered the city, he was met with cheers. You remember what we call Palm Sunday. When he entered the city, he was met with cheers. And what is one of the things they said? Well, in chapter 11, verse 10, they said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Key word. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," which, of course, elicited the attention of both the people and the leaders. Jesus is clearly a royal figure. But what sort of royal figure will he be? To make matters worse or better, depending on your perspective, he went into the temple and caused a scene. So it's good to cause scenes sometimes, right? In chapter 11, 15 through 18, he drove out the money changers from the court of the Gentiles in order to restore proper worship. The house was to be a house of prayer, but instead it had become a robber's den. The spiritual rot had gone down to the roots, and the only solution was to tear it down, which incidentally is exactly what Jeremiah the prophet was told in the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1. that's what his ministry was going to look like. So Jesus is Jeremiah doing the same thing. Everything is politically charged right now in Mark. Everything is politically charged. The whole scene is about Jesus' kingdom authority over the temple. So it's all political action. This too should not be surprising. You go back to Mark chapter 1 again, and you recall what he said in verse 15, Jesus' very first words in this gospel account, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he says, repent, amend your ways, turn yourself around, and believe in the gospel. Believe in this good news. The good news of what? The coming of the kingdom. One does not merely talk about a kingdom of God without raising suspicion. At some point, God and Caesar will collide head on, and Jesus has said and done things that unmistakably claim authority over everything the religious leaders held near and dear. They were holding on to their traditions. They were holding on to some of their things. And Jesus says, I have authority over that. Give that back to me. Render that back to God. A preview of coming attractions. So his entry into Jerusalem, which is where we're at in the story, was drenched in royal imagery. The people even acknowledge that it's the coming of the kingdom of David, which is exactly what he had said already in chapter 1. And his work in the temple, which had halted the sacrifices for a moment, raised more than a few eyebrows. And he's a problem. Jesus is a problem. And they do not like problems. And here we are in the summary of our text. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we need to remember the context. So just by way of review, since we've been out of the pocket here for a few weeks, keep in mind that this conversation is taking place on temple grounds. So know the story, the setting. We know that from chapter 11, verse 27. This is all happening on temple grounds. And Mark intends for us to see the continuity. We had the triumphal entry in chapter 11, the barren fig tree, chapter 11, and also in chapter 11, the merchants being driven out of the temple. Later in chapter 11, we had the call to faith and forgiveness. And then toward the end of that chapter, again, the question of authority and how it relates to John's baptism, that was brought up for a discussion. And then in chapter 12, we have the parable of the vine growers, highly offensive, by the way. They were not happy about that story because it implicated them, right? And now we get to the question of Caesar and taxation. And all of these things are increasing the pressure. It's just one pressure cooker moment after another. And chapter 12 as a whole presents one controversy after another. So this passage today here is just one among many. Now we also need to remember what time it is. Remember what time it is. At this point in Israel's history, Rome occupied Palestine. That's the Roman name. And the rule of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, came with it. And the fact that Rome had subjugated them is deeply intertwined with the prophetic literature, particularly Daniel's vision of future Gentile oppression. Daniel had already told us about this. So that's what time it is. It's just the fulfillment of that. And all of those Gentiles who would rule over them, you think of the Babylonians and the Media-Persian Empire, and then after that, the Greeks sort of came to power, and now the Romans are in charge. So this one Gentile nation is oppressing after the other. And Daniel and the prophets all warned of that, so it's not new information. But it was all done as a consequence of Israel's sins. God promised, if you don't repent and turn away and come back to me, they're going to crush you. And they're thinking, no way, that can't be true. So let's live our lives like the pagans. And then God does it, and then they wonder why they're in the situation they're in. For the Jewish people, you have to remember that God had made their role clear. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace of the city. He had already told them, this is coming, but your job is to seek the peace of the city. Build your vineyards, build homes, plant your gardens. You're going to live in this context where you just need to be faithful. Faithful day in and day out, and not be so concerned about what else is going around you. Seek the peace of the city. Live as lights, like Isaiah says twice, you need to be the light of the world. Well, we know Jesus fulfills that. While some may have intended to honor this clear instruction about being seeking the peace of the city, other groups saw it as an opportunity to become co-conspirators with the very people that they hated. So in any case, it's important for us to ask, well, who are the main players? Who are the main players now? Well, in verse 13, we find that they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Who's the they? Well, you keep reading the they, you have to trace it back. It's the Sanhedrin, comprised of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were the ones that didn't like the parable, the nice story that Jesus told. The Sanhedrin was unable to arrest Jesus, so they sent an unlikely entourage to interrogate him, namely the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the last time we encountered these two groups was back in chapter 3, verse 6, when they were conspiring as how they might destroy our Lord. So the demons were not wanting to be destroyed by Jesus, and now these guys are coming to destroy Jesus for desecrating the Sabbath, right? Remember the story about what's better, to save a life or to kill? Well, save the man's life on the Sabbath. That's the whole point. Well, what do they do on the Sabbath? They plot to destroy him. It's, you know, hypocrisy at its finest. So having challenged Jesus' authority and suffered an embarrassing defeat, the Sanhedrin now dispatches the Pharisees and Herodians in hopes of trapping him in a, quote, statement, verse 13. That is a logos, a word, where we get logos. It's a word. They want to trap him in a word. Could they provoke him to say something seditious against God's law or Caesar's authority, thereby using his own words against him in court? And when you flip to chapter 14, which we don't have time for, you'll see that scenario play out, where they're trying to trip him up in his words. The Pharisees were religious purists who revered God's law and then some. And they the problem for them wasn't that they loved God's law, it's they loved a version of it that they had concocted, right? But they were the religious purists. They, as a group, despised Roman occupation, and they longed for national liberation. And they were the separatists, usually. Stay away from these people. We don't like them. Now, in contrast, the Herodians were political allies of Herod and Caesar. They were fully content with Roman rule. They were fine with it. They figured, make the best out of it. You know, life hands you lemons, make lemonade. It's poison, but go ahead, drink it, right? These Jews were comfortable. They were Jews, the Herodians. They were comfortable with imperial occupation. And they were the syncretists. So the Pharisees are the separationists, the separatists. And then the Herodians were more of the syncretists. And though these groups were normally at odds, these two factions found common cause in their opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine compromising everything to destroy someone you can't stand, even though you hate each other. That's it. They will collude against the heir apparent. That's the idea. So in verses 13 and 14, the trap is set, or so they think. First, they call him teacher. He is a teacher, but he is far more. They may esteem him outwardly, but inwardly one would find malice aforethought. Second, they heap flattery upon him. They tell him that he is truthful and that he seeks no one's favor. They acknowledge that he is impartial, as God's law requires that. You must not be partial to someone. Do not favor the rich. Do not favor the poor. Justice has to occur. And they acknowledge that that's how Jesus rolls. That's what he does. He's not impartial, and he's obedient to God's law. They claim that he teaches the way of God in truth. Now, Jesus is not swayed by the crowds. He's never been swayed by the crowds, but the leaders are. So note the tension in the text. Jesus is bold, but they are cowards. Jesus fears God alone. They fear men. So it's obvious at this point, right? When we're reading the narratives, these groups, they need to get a light life, right? True statements are made. These true statements about Jesus being truthful and impartial, he teaches the truth, so on and so forth. They are made. There are true statements. but they are nothing more than flattery. A quick reminder, a refresher, shall we? Gossip is saying something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. That is the difference between the two. And it is curious that these truth claims about Jesus that they say usually pertain only to God. But here they unwittingly acknowledge what the reader already knows. You can go and look at these concepts back in the Old Testament. God is impartial. That's why we're not to be impartial, because God's not partial. So that's the logic. So the question they pose is straightforward, though it is clear that they would not ask it if they genuinely believed what they had flattered about him, right? They didn't really think that. You know, it's flattery in its purest form there. They ask, is it lawful? Verse 14. Is it lawful? Is it permissible to pay a tax to Caesar or not? Now, the question of the annual Roman tax was a politically charged issue at the time. The tax itself symbolized Rome's superiority and authority over Israel, a proud but subjugated people. The question was loaded, especially considering that Judas of Galilee, years before, led a revolt over this tax. And you can cross-reference, if you want to write this down, Acts 5:37. You can read about that. So that's why it's, Josephus tells us a bit more about that. But it's interesting that that question was fresh on their minds because Judas the Galilean, he had already done that. He said, no, I'm not paying, led a revolt, and a bunch of people got crucified as a result. Thousands actually suffered crucifixion. So a small tax carried a steep price to revolt against them. But what was this tax? Well, the Roman poll tax, sometimes it's called the tribute, probably called tribute more than poll, but either way, it was one denarius. It was a single silver coin equal to a day's wages for an average laborer. And I put this, by the way, so you could see it. And we'll talk about it in a second. But this is what the coin, more than likely was this coin. I'll explain it in a second. But that was a day's wage. So if you were an average laborer, whatever you were doing, blacksmith, you name it, that was what you got in one day. So one day's labor was to be given to Rome, right? So every year, every person was compelled to take that one day's paycheck and hand it to Rome. Now, Rome did build aqueducts that helped provide water and sanitation. It built extensive roads. Who's going to build the roads? It goes all the way back to Rome. They maintained a large police presence. They were generally, they sought to stabilize the empire through those means. So you pay your taxes, we take care of you. So the, you know, sort of the state is a daddy daycare thing. That's kind of the nanny state, as it's called. So Rome was involved in everything from agriculture to jurisprudence. Everything. They had their hands in all of it. And some were comfortable paying the tax because there were tangible benefits that came with submission to Rome. And others saw it as sacrilege of the highest order. The colluding parties want to know what Jesus thinks in verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? That's the question. They're doing something here. The question reminds us, by the way, of the serpent in the garden. These guys were crafty. The Sanhedrin guys they lost. So you guys, go trap this guy. They come up with a very, very crafty question, a hotly debated, politically charged question. But Jesus knows their hypocrisy, verse 15. He can see right through it. And he's saying, why test me, he asks. Well, they want to corner him. They want him to have nowhere else to go. And in order to bring charges against him, they need him to say something unthinkable. They need him to say it in front of witnesses so they can drag him to court and take care of this guy. Will he say something seditious like that? If Jesus says, it's not lawful. No, it's not lawful to pay. Breaks God's law for you to pay that tax to Caesar. If he says that, then they can call him a Rome-hating insurrectionist. And sedition against Rome will be his charge. And those things call for the death penalty. If Jesus answers, because this is all they want, yes or no, right? It's like politicians, yes or no, tell me this. Well, everybody's good at, I don't necessarily love yes or no questions either, especially when it's a hot button issue and you'd rather sort of elaborate on it and explain yourself. Either way, they want it, yes or no. If Jesus says it is lawful, they can call him a Rome-loving idolater, and treason against Israel will be his charge. So those are the options. The horns of this dilemma are admittedly clever, but Jesus won't budge. He's inflexible towards evil. The religious leaders believe that Jesus is an insurrectionist. They think he's just like Judas the Galilean. However, they are the ones who have actually revolted against God. That's really the situation. Now, at the end of verse 15, Jesus summons them to bring him a coin to examine. This is shocking. And here's why. They have the coin, not him. Do not miss that detail. They have to produce the coin. Jesus doesn't have the coin. They do. And that's their first mistake. Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin, whose image? And they answer correctly there in verse 16, it's Caesar's, Caesar's image. So they possess a coin bearing Caesar's image while standing in the temple. Their second and even greater mistake. And don't miss this, they are on holy ground here, because the temple grounds was holy ground. Jesus had already expressed his indignation that the court of the Gentiles had been overrun. Money was flowing in and out of that sacred space instead of prayer. And again, Jesus doesn't produce the coin. He requests one. Who had it? Probably the Herodians, though perhaps the Pharisees did as well. Either way, they were working together. It's guilt by association at this point. But either way, Jewish coins didn't bear images. God's law, as they understood it, forbade such things. By asking for the coin, Jesus intends to trap the would-be trap makers. Genius. Genius move. Now, the coin itself was blasphemous. Look at your coin. I actually tried to find a real one. Some of the real ones are thousands of dollars. No thanks. The coin itself was very, very, very much blasphemous. The front side read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So that's what that on the writing there. And this, by the way, is a picture of Tiberius. And that is most likely the exact, this could very well be the exact coin that we're talking about in our text. I can't prove that, but Tiberius was emperor at this time. So this was probably the money that was circulating. And anyway, that's the front. And then on the back, the reverse, there was a portrait of the emperor. On the front side, that's the emperor. And the claim with the inscription is that he's the son of God. All right? So, big claim. All right? Big claim. Now, the reverse side, on the back there, you'll see the person sitting in the chair. That's Livia, his mother. She is portrayed as the goddess of Nike. You know what Nike means in Latin? Victory. Victory. That, clever, by the way, for the company. I mean, it's proven to be a multi-billion dollar operation. But nevertheless, that side of the coin often bore the inscription, Pontus Maximus. You can see it written there. High priest. High priest, she being the high priest. So in the Roman mind, you have to remember that politics and religion were thoroughly intertwined. And the same is true for King Jesus, though with one profound distinction between them, the claims of divinity and priesthood now bring him into direct rivalry with Caesar. Because this is Jesus, the Son of God, the high priest, right? That's what Christ has come to do. Not this mere mortal who is immortalized, you know, throughout the empire. So if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. That's the idea. If Jesus is Lord, well, Caesar is not. But who had the coin? They did. They are the corrupt blasphemers. Now, Jesus escapes the trap rather cleverly. He answers them in verse 17, and everybody knows this. It's like one of those verses everybody knows. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and then they don't finish it. You know, bow down to the daddy state. No, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and he finishes the thought, to God the things that are God's. Checkmate. Greatest chess player in history, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The word render means to give back or to return. It implies that Caesar gives things like a coin, and God gives things like life itself. So, what is Jesus saying here? Well, it's Caesar's image. That's a key word. Caesar's image is on that coin, so it belongs to him. In other words, send it right back to him. If he insists on taxation, if he insists on running it this way, and he insists that you basically give him back the coin he gave you that's got his face on it, do it, he says. It belongs to him. He's the one that made it. Go ahead. And the leaders seemed quite comfortable doing business in the temple with Caesar's coin, so they had better pay up when the man comes around. And Jesus sidesteps the trap. He does not condemn the state altogether, but neither does he give it carte blanche, right? They don't have a blank check to do whatever they want. Rome is a government, and governing authorities are established by God. Romans, 1 Timothy 2. Everybody knows Romans 13. They love to quote that during COVID. Titus 3, 1 Peter 2 talks about this. Particularly in the Reformed stream of thought, we understand that God has ordained governments. Now, that doesn't mean anything goes either. But he has ordained a state to carry the sword. And the state is God's servant. That's what Romans 13 is about. He is a deacon of the state, basically. It's the same word. He's a servant. The magistrate is a servant. And still, though, all those authorities that God gives are all on a leash. All on a leash. If the state wants the things that belong to God, like your children, well, then we have a problem. When Jesus says, render to God, what he's doing is placing an authority over Caesar. The implication being that that's Caesar's image. But look closely. What image is really on this coin? Caesar bears God's image. It's all about Genesis chapter 1 and the image of God theology. Caesar can be validated to some degree, but only God gets everything. Only God gets everything. No state, no president, no dictator should ever get everything. Only God gets everything. Caesar's coin bears Caesar's image, but Caesar himself bears God's image. And Caesar is not God. The state is not God. Even Caesar must render everything to God, which was the issue, because he's not. He thinks he's God. So Caesar cares more about his power and his coinage than his constituents. God cares about all his image bearers, and that is why he demands that they give everything, their whole selves, to him in worship and faithfulness. All men bear the image of God, which means their lives must be given over in total service to him. We don't give ourselves totally to the state. We can a little bit in certain things, but ultimately we give everything to God. What did you have that you did not receive, Paul asks elsewhere. The answer, nothing. Even Caesar, whatever he has, it's not his. At the end of verse 17, I want you to notice that we are told that they were amazed at him. That is, they marveled greatly. This is not the first time that someone has responded to Jesus in this way. Throughout Mark's gospel, people are repeatedly astonished at him. You can go back to chapter 5, twice in chapter 6. Here in chapter 12, you can look also in chapter 15. That's stated two times more. Why the amazement here? I wrestled with that this week. Why does it say that they were amazed? What was the amazement? And I have some thoughts, and you can either take it or leave it. Because Jesus claims that everything going wrong in Jerusalem stems from their failure to render proper tribute and honor to the God that they profess to worship. That's why they're amazed. This is a very creative way, not only of getting out of the trap, but to indict them. The problems that exist, you think maybe it's Caesar. Well, one party does, the Pharisees. You know, the Herodians had their other issues. But why were they amazed? It's because Jesus says that everything, every single thing that's going wrong in this city, this soon-to-be God-forsaken city, everything that's going wrong stems from the fact that you people, which people? Sounds racist. You people, you are failing to give God everything. That's what he just said to them. You are not giving God everything. And that's why we have Mark chapter 13, because God's going to come and tear it down. So, the greater obligation is not to Rome, but to the Lord of heaven and earth. They are preoccupied with Caesar's empire when they should be concerned with God's kingdom. That's the problem. A coin? That's not the real issue. If it bears Caesar's image, return it to him and do so without complaint, right? Seek the peace of the city. But if you bear God's image, and every human being does, then you must give your life entirely to God. Yes, give the coin to Caesar, but far more importantly, give your life to God. Be faithful to him. So how shall we then live? Go back. This is good timing because it's Baptism of the Lord Sunday. That's on the church calendar for today. And when Jesus was baptized, you go back to Mark chapter 1, you'll remember that the Father affirmed his sonship as the Christ. Christos is just the Greek translation of Mashiach, the Messiah. He is the anointed king of Israel, the anointed king of Israel, and the world's true Lord. That's what was happening at his baptism. And from that point on, Jesus went to battle. We've been dealing with this for a while now. We've seen one battle after another. He went to battle, and he went to battle incensed against the serpent, because the whole story of the Bible is about the serpent needing to be crushed so that God can be king and victorious in the world. That's the whole story of the Bible. What's the Bible about? That's the answer. So he's incensed at the serpent, and so he goes to the synagogue, delivers the demon-possessed guy. Why is there a demon-possessed guy in church, right? Sort of a question. Oh, he represents Israel. The whole place is rife with demons that are crawling around, causing problems, because these guys won't worship God and give him everything. They're too busy bickering about Caesar. At any rate, the messianic title that Jesus is given carries not just religious connotation, but political as well. Everyone knew that Caesar was hailed as Lord of the world. Everyone knew it. He's the Lord of the world. And yet Jesus steps into history and the gospel of God's kingdom, arriving in the person and work of Jesus, immediately conflicts with the so-called gospel of the empire. This is about gospel of the empire of Christ, gospel versus the gospel of the emperor and the empire of man. That's what this is about. And who is the true Son of God? Who is the true high priest? Well, who receives unmitigated allegiance? Who? Caesar or God? Now, the leaders intended to trap him, but as I've shown, Jesus escapes unscathed. And how? Well, by presuppositionally reminding the religious leaders that they better push the correct antithesis here. You better push the correct antithesis. You guys think it's about Rome and Israel. It's not about that. The true battle, it's not ultimately about man and Caesar or Israel and Rome. That's not the issue. They think it is, but it's not. The true battle is between covenant breakers and covenant keepers. That's the battle. It is a cosmic war between Jesus the King and Caesar the false Lord. Only God gets to claim all of reality as belonging to him. He is the creator. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist writes. He gets it all because it's his. He made it all. Caesar is simply one man, one image bearer among billions, each of whom owes worship and service to the triune God. That's what's happening. So I want to give you three application points in sticking with that theme for Mark. Number one, Jesus is a conquering king. We need to restore that in the church today. He's a conquering king. There really is no way around this. Mark's presentation of Christ's ministry is nothing short of a total claim on all of creation. Mark presents Christ as the man who is God, who came to reclaim the world. That's what he's doing, right? From Jerusalem to Rome and everything in between, Jesus is the Christ. He is the conquering king. The entire narrative is crafted to present this striking point to the reader. That's what we're supposed to walk away with. What made this particular scene regarding Caesar's tax so climactic was the culmination of Jesus' work throughout the gospel. His actions in the temple were exactly what a king was supposed to do. You can go to 2 Chronicles 29 later and see that. In fact, what Jesus does there is precisely what Solomon had done. As king of Israel, Solomon built the temple and dedicated it to the worship and service of Yahweh. 1 Kings 8 tells that story. Kings were shepherds, 2 Samuel 5:2. And in David's case, shepherds were kings. 1 Kings 16. You'll remember David, or 1 Samuel 16. Samuel comes to anoint the king, and Jesse brings out his sons, all the big, you know, linebacker guys. None of these are king. Where's the little scrawny shepherd boy? Oh, he's just, yeah. That's the king. Because God isn't interested in the outward, hey, I'm buff for Jesus, pick me. Though I'm fine with being buff, it's fine. It's, you know, it's worthy pursuit for the most part. But in this case, David, it wasn't about show. It was about the heart. It was about the human heart. Everybody else looks at the external, we're told, right? But God looks at the heart. So kings were shepherds and shepherds were kings. And the role of the king was to restore worship, to remove false priests. That happened in 2 Kings 23. And to guide the people into the lush pastures of wisdom. That's the job of a priest or a king to do these things. Psalm 78 kind of traces some of those themes, particularly when the point is made about wisdom, kings leading us into a place of wisdom. And here is Jesus strolling through the temple as the high priest of Israel. Hebrews 4 tells us that he's the high priest. And he finds that the place is full of hypocrisy. It reeks of hypocrisy. And the religious leaders had rendered the temple not to God, but to Caesar. That's the point here. They have the coin. They're in the temple. You guys have rendered this temple to Caesar, not to God. It belongs to God, and you're not doing it. Thus, they abdicated their covenantal responsibilities. And the church today must recapture the kingship of Messiah, the Prince. We must. As Lord of the nations, Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, putting all of his enemies under his feet. He is not on a brief sabbatical while the world burns to the ground. He is actively involved in the affairs of the world, patiently planting and plucking, doing the work of Jeremiah. If the church is going to preach the gospel correctly, she must preach the King Jesus gospel, okay? Not the worship that's just a narcissistic dopamine hit, okay? This is not that type of worship. This is preaching a gospel, a full-throated gospel, that Jesus Christ is the King. That's why it's like, what's the gospel? Oh, Jesus was nice, and if you kind of clean yourself up, maybe he'll accept you. You know, they might not say it that way, but that's what it is largely in the church today. We need a King Jesus gospel where he punches heretics in the mouth. Like, that's the gospel. You're not allowed to think you're king. You're not. There's no job opening. Christ is king. Jesus is king, meaning that Jesus gets to tell Caesar what to do. Point two. Politics are downstream from religion. Here we go. We're stepping in it this morning. Politics are downstream from religion. Religion, don't feel that word is icky, it's not. Religion, properly defined, is all of life in service to the one true God. That would be my definition of religion. All of life in service to the one true God. What Jesus does with the Pharisees and Herodians is to anchor politics to its rightful fountainhead, namely true religion. Jesus does not speak vaguely about God. He speaks specifically about the God of Holy Scripture, right? Only the triune God has interminable, unending authority. Only him. No man does. Only God does. Only Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ, possesses all of creation. Psalm 24, I quoted it earlier. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is Yahweh's. Men, women, and children are made in the image of the triune God, not in the image of Caesar or the demon god Allah or some polytheistic Mormon god. We're not made in the image of those false gods. We're made in the image of the triune God. And the claims of Jesus Christ are total and therefore include a claim on every single human. Every single human. Revelation 1:5 unequivocally declares that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, politics today have largely been divorced from religious conviction, okay? Because they have a theocracy, they just don't want God to be the God of that theocracy. So we have a theocracy, and it's obviously falling apart around us. But the entire premise of so-called secular humanism is that there are spheres of life where God is simply not welcome. And because of this, sinful men attempt to replace the true fountainhead of religion with something else, autonomous man. So to get a little perhaps crass, we have this beautiful fountainhead of true religion pouring water out into this fresh river, and downstream from that you have politics that should flow from a Christian biblical worldview, right? What do they do? Well, let's go ahead and carve out a new fountainhead, and it'll be a toilet. And everything that flows downstream of that is what our politics will be. That's what's happening here and in many nations, unless we recover true religion. So Christians must not shy away from affirming what Jesus makes plain in our text. Caesar bears the image of God, which means Caesar is obligated to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And politics ought to be guided by the self-attesting word of God, meaning that true justice must be administered according to biblical revelation and sanctified reason. And the fountainhead of all life is not nature and reason alone, by the way. That's not the fountainhead. The fountainhead is pure and undefiled religion. That is true faith revealed in Scripture and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. True politics and good societal order flow from true religion, right? So there's no separation of state and God. Number three, Christians ought to be model citizens. And this is taking a page out of some of the things the New Testament tells us. The religious leaders, Christians ought to be model citizens. The religious leaders wanted to force Jesus into one of two categories, revolutionary or syncretist, right? Either he's compromising Rome or he's compromising Israel. Those are the options. But Jesus refuses to fit in their boxes. For him, synchronizing with the kingdom of God is the highest priority. That's his point. And this necessarily entails revolution against wickedness. In the eyes of those who judge with unrighteous judgment, he could never fit their categories precisely, not because he lacks conviction, but because he has all of it. For example, our Lord does not invalidate civil obligations altogether. Indeed, Paul teaches in Romans 13 that we are to render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There is an order, there is decency in that order if it's rooted in biblical convictions. But the problem is not even taxation per se, but ultimate allegiance. Without delving into a complete theory of taxation, right, it's sort of the send to the IRS, taxation is theft, you know. I can't get into that, we don't have time. I do believe that there is a voluntary and minimal aspect to it that we could discuss in a future Christian theocracy. But the principle is that Christians are called to function within a specific political situation with a subservience first to God. We have to remember that. Remember the soldiers that came to John the Baptist and said, hey, what are we supposed to do? He's like, okay, well, you can go do your thing and be that, but don't extort people. Just like, don't be the people that you are or were, you know, actually undermine the system with godliness. And here we are in America participating essentially in a system that in some ways reflects Scripture, but not in all ways. And we're not even functioning with the system we had for the most part, because we got activist judges and other stuff going on. But ultimately, the subservience that's due is first to God. So that's why religion is the fountainhead. Politics comes from that. But we want to be model citizens. We're told to honor those in authority. Peter reiterates that. He says, honor the emperor. There's a way in which you can do that. Paul does that in the book of Acts with Felix and as he's appealing. But as people of Scripture, shaped by the Spirit's work in our lives, our ethical posture should be worn on the sleeve. We're Christians, and we're going to act like it. We won't bow down to the huge statue, Nebuchadnezzar. Not going to happen. Okay? Jesus said to render to Caesar. So pray, you know, pay your taxes, but pay it in such a way that you want it to go away. Practice civil obedience, and when the time comes, practice civil disobedience. There's a biblical precedent for that all throughout Scripture. From the Pharaoh midwives, the midwives there in Exodus, to Daniel himself, there's a way to undermine the powers that be without compromising your Christianity. But we are salt and light, after all. So we're here in this place to do our thing, to give honor to the Lord, and so forth. And we are not air and space. We are meant to live in the present, fully committed to undermining whatever pretend kingdoms we discover, all the while repaying evil with good. In order for us to obey Jesus' second command to render to God, we will have to infiltrate the civil sphere so we can render that whole thing back to God. The state never gets unlimited subservience. That is clear in Daniel and Acts. But Church of Christ, let us be committed to the gospel first and foremost, committed to the kingdom, preaching it, teaching it, educating people in it, the good news of Christ's everlasting kingdom. And let us be committed with cheerful obedience day in and day out. Let's be cheerful about it. And let us stand in awe that the King has come to save us from our sins. And he's the same King who intends to remake the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the word you have shown us here in Mark. And we pray, Lord, first, that we would be faithful to it. Lord, help us as we feel very much the tension of being citizens of heaven, but living here on earth. We know that you intend to make this world your home. You intend to remake it. The beautiful vision of Revelation is still true. And so we ask that you would do that, that you would strengthen your church, that you would grant her repentance and faith. May another reformation break out across this land and across all nations, Lord, that people would come to you to not only have salvation, but to have the type of deliverance that they could live faithfully in the here and now. Lord, help us get rid of this escapist mindset in the church, Lord. Teach us how to be your salt and light here and now. And we ask all of this through Christ, and amen.